Hello, welcome to St. Dominic's Media. This is a installment in our visiting professor lecture series. Today we are blessed to have as our professor and as our lecturer, Deacon Gerard Marie Anthony. He's going to be presenting a teaching on his book, Peaceful Hearts, Zealous Hearts, How the Sacred Heart and Divine Mercy Devotions, Complimentary Messages Make Us New. So he will have a presentation for you, and afterwards he'll take questions. And I hope you enjoy this series, and in particular this lesson by our wonderful deacon. Let me offer a introduction to who he is, and then we'll get into the lecture. Deacon Gerard Marie Anthony is a permanent deacon serving in the Diocese of Arlington. He was ordained in 2017 and is a NAVA promoter of the Sacred Heart and Divine Mercy Devotions. He does this as a scholar lecturer at the Sophia Institute for Teachers and a Virginia Catholic Bible School professor. He holds a Bachelor of Arts degree and a Master of Arts degree in theology. He's involved in several apostolates and offers support for those who have experienced miscarriage, among other pastoral activities. His wonderful book, Peaceful Hearts, Zealous Hearts, is published by by Sophia Institute, but is also available here at St. Dominic's Media. Just click on the link and you will be able to purchase a copy. And also you can get it anywhere where you get your Catholic books. The PowerPoint presentation, which you'll go through in this lecture, will also be available for download under files. So again, thank you for coming into our visiting lecture series, in particular with this installment by our wonderful deacon. And now I'll turn it over to him. Thank you.
And thank you everybody for being here today. It is a wonderful day to be able to talk about the Sacred Heart of Jesus and His Divine Mercy. One of the things that we see in life today is that life sometimes can be hard. I remember one time I went down to Jamaica and we went to this leper colony. In this leper colony, I met this guy, we were talking, we were hitting it off. And then we had to leave. So the priest comes up to me and he says, "All right, Gerard, we got to leave." So I went up. This guy had leprosy and he didn't have any arms. So I went up, kind of thank him for all the wonderful talking. I shook his hand. And then all of a sudden, he started crying because he didn't have a hand to shake. It had rotted off during leprosy. So I was like, "Oh, Gerard, you idiot. What were you thinking? You just insulted this guy. What are you doing?" Then he looked me in the eye and he said, "You're the first person who's talked to me in years." That's the kind of fire that we need. Oftentimes in life, whether it's loneliness, whether it's you're getting overburdened with just all the things that are going on in life, we're looking for a way to say, "I wish there was a school or a class on how to have a peaceful heart so I can get back that inspiration in my life." Well, there is a school, there is a class. It's the Sacred Heart of Jesus and His Divine Mercy. And that class of the Sacred Heart and the Divine Mercy, we learn to kindle the fires of divine love, this love which is eternal, which is enduring, and that can set our hearts afire. So since we spoke of the Sacred Heart, I'm going to walk through the Sacred Heart, almost like a heart, because it's the symbol of love. It also is a sign of the class that God wishes to give us in our hearts. This love that we yearn for is what we desire in the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And I want for you to see this. Okay. What I'm going to do, I just want to check to see, can you see my slides? Can you see my slides? See this? This love that we're going to do, it is the Sacred Heart and it is the Divine Mercy. Let me see, I'm going to share my screen. So like a heart, we're going to see that love has four chambers, okay? These four chambers are going to be the four chapters that exist in our class. You have a heart. If you only have two chambers working, you might be able to take in blood, but you can't give it out. Or you might be able to give it out, and you can't take it in. So you're either bleeding out or you're having blood deficiency. You need all four chambers. And all four chambers are going to be an important part of this book. The zealous heart, this loving heart, these peaceful hearts. So we're going to have an E chamber of encouragement, then a K chamber, keeping it real, keeping the antidotes, not the ills of modernity. We're going to have the G chamber of get going with devotions, and we're going to have the chamber of mercy. These four chambers are what are going to help us to be able to find the love and get rid of the heartache that we would like to get rid of. Okay. So first, some preliminary notes. We have to realize that we want to be able to have systematic theology and pastoral theology. A lot of times we choose one or the other. Systematic theology is the approach that people learn the truths of the faith. So this is like learning the catechism and stuff like that. But pastoral theology is where we learn how to apply it in our lives to bring us closer to God. They always complement one another. They never contradict one another. So as you can see, the 23rd Psalm demonstrates this. In the 23rd Psalm, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters, and he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And although I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. My rod, my staff, they comfort me." Now listen to this psalm where we see the Lord is our shepherd. He's guiding us. This is where systematic theology comes in. He says, "I'm going to give you the truth, and you don't have to lack them. You shall not want. I will give you everything that you need to find the joy that I have made you for." These are the truths of our faith, whether it's the teachings, whether it's morality, whether it's on the church, or whether it's the prayer life. God reveals everything. This is systematic theology. But notice that he makes us lie down in green pastures and still waters. We have to be fed. If the sheep, as the Lord calls the sheep, and it's really funny, sheep aren't the brightest of animals, we'll say it like that. If you have a sheep and you put a staff there, they'll jump over the staff. But if you remove the staff, they're still going to jump over it because they think the staff is there. So when the Lord is saying he looked upon them like sheep without a shepherd, he wasn't giving us any compliments. But he does say, "Look, I want to lead you." This is why he goes to the still waters, a pastoral approach. The sheep are filled with wool, and on the top of their heads, if they have running waters, when they go to slurp the water, their wool will get wet, their hair will become heavy, and they'll drown. So the good shepherd, a good pastoral theologian, will help them to drink from still waters so they won't drown. So we keep this balance. Because if you have good systematic theology, you will lead them to the still waters of truth. But with good pastoral theology, you're going to actually walk with them and feed them. So when they're walking through the shadow of death, they know that they're not alone, that they won't fear any evil. This is the pastoral theology. They both go together. It's not either or. It's both. Just like your heart can't only take in blood or only distribute it. You need both. They complement one another, and they're never contradictory. Okay. The next preliminary note. What's in a name? This is the internal and external glorification of God. Internally, this is important. The glory of God, it cannot change. This internal glorification is God of God cannot change because God is perfect within himself. There's nothing that we can do to add to God's goodness, his truth, or his love. But the external glorification, that's the glory of God according to his creation. This can grow and vary because there are a lot of people that have a false view of God. They think, oh, well, God's just a taskmaster. You know, we just have to do what he wants. Otherwise, he's going to strike us dead and smite us. They see God as a taskmaster, as a rule giver. Some people see God as simply as someone who created us and then said, you got to figure it out on your own. That's deism. That's not God. We have to remember. God, through God, is perfect. And we have to know him perfectly. Because when we miss out on God, the true God, if we only follow false gods or false versions of gods, they have no power to save. They have no power to give happiness. They have no power to give life and inspiration. This is why we say there are no grandchildren in heaven. You're like, wait a second, Deacon. What? Wait. That's right. Let me say it again. There are no grandchildren in heaven because it's not your priest's faith. It's not Mr. Gray's faith. It's not even me as your deacon's faith that will get you in heaven. You must know God fully, truly, and intimately for you to know him. Because when you know false versions of people, that doesn't allow you to truly connect. This is why the external glorification of God is so important. This is why we have to know his Sacred Heart as well as get to know his divine mercy. And then the third preliminary note. We're talking about that internal and external glorification. So I got to do a little theology with you all here today. God is immutable, meaning he cannot change. Again, that's his internal glorification because he's perfect as he already is. He did not have to make us. This is his immutability. He cannot change. He also is impassible. There's his impassibility. He doesn't have passions as a pure spirit. That is something that is a material emotion. Human beings and animals have passions because they have bodies. But wait a second here. If God as Trinity can't change, he doesn't have passions, well, how can we start to comfort God? Do our prayers mean anything? Of course they do. There's something also that you have to balance called the communication of idioms. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he is true God and true man. And so what can be said about him as true God and true man as the one person of Jesus Christ? He's only one person. And because that one person has two natures, What can be said about his human nature when he's acting can also be said about his divine personhood. All right. Except when it comes to relations in the Trinity. Okay. So, for example, Mary is the mother of God, not because Mary pre-existed God in time, but because God came into time. And Mary was the mother of the person of the second person of the Trinity. Therefore, he doesn't stop being God when he becomes a baby in the womb of Mary. So Mary is the mother of God. Because of this, we can also say God was hungry because we know he ate fish. I mean, he was wonderful. I mean, he was eating fish. He was eating bread. Can you imagine eating a meal with Jesus? He said God was hungry. God wept. When he saw Lazarus, he was weeping. And then when we have comfort, we look at the cross and we realize God died. So the immutability and the impassibility match up with the communication of idioms. The Father and the Holy Trinity, and the Holy Spirit, they do not have passions. But Jesus, he took his humanity up into heaven. It is with him now. Therefore, Jesus, in a special way, can be comforted. He can be hungry. He can thirst for our love. So this brings us to this first chamber. This is the chamber of encouragement. We have the double consolation. Now, I'm going to bring my Bible out here. When is the first time we hear about God's heart? You can see it on the screen. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. It reads, "The Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination, the thoughts in their hearts, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to the heart." When someone's grieving, what do you do for them? Do you yell at them and say, "Hey, too bad for you, you know, suck it up, buttercup"? No, you try to console them. The first time we hear about the heart of God, it talks about his heart was grieved and it needed consoling. This is why when you go to Luke 22, verses 41 through 43, you hear about this. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "Father, if it is your will, remove this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done." And then, check out verse 43. "There appeared to him an angel coming from heaven, strengthening him." There's an angel that's strengthening him. That means, and we're going to talk about this when we get to the third chamber, Jesus can be strengthened by our love. He can be consoled. God, in the communication of idioms, can be consoled. And then there's man. We live life every day. We know that mankind needs consolation. When this happened, starting with original sin, right? We get drowned heart, trodden. We get heavy hearts. We have misery. And this started with original sin. There was murder, slander, selfishness, pride, even atheism. We even see that we get so downtrodden that God had to keep giving us hope. We made idols thinking that these golden calves are going to fulfill us. Man needs encouragement. Man needs to have his heart lifted. So there's a double encouragement of God and man. a consolation of God, which is devotion to the Sacred Heart, and a consolation of man, which is the devotion to the Divine Mercy. Together, we have the total Christ, Christ the head, which is Jesus, and Christ the body, the mystical body, the church, being consoled. I want to read from you a quote from my book, Peaceful Hearts, Zealous Hearts. It says, "In mercy, God consoles the heart of man. But at the same time, God deserves a response of love, a consolation, so to speak, in justice to him. These come together in Jesus, the human face of God, and excuse me, the divine face of man." Now, this encouragement, we're reminded of it at Mass. Let's do a little dialogue here, okay? Let's do a little dialogue. What would you say if I said, "The Lord be with you"? You'd say, "And with your spirit." And if I said, this is the Divine Mercy. "Lift up your hearts." What do you respond? We lift them up to the Lord. Oftentimes, we forget to lift up our hearts to the Lord. This is why we have misery. This is the devotion to the Sacred Heart, reminding us, lift up your hearts to the Lord. Then we say, "Let us give thanks to the Lord our God, for it is right and just." It's good to lift your hearts to the Lord. It's good to realize that the Lord is with you and he's walking with us. And in justice to ourselves and to the church, we must walk with the God who loves us. Every Sunday when we go to Mass, it reminds us of this, that we are meant to walk with the Lord, let him be with us, and also that we should lift up our hearts to the Lord, not try to do everything ourselves. Because when we try to do everything ourselves, we get burdened. We are reminded of this every Sunday, to take this encouragement. This is the chamber, the first foundational chamber of having a peaceful heart, a zealous heart, lifting our hearts to the Lord and giving thanks to the Lord our God. That happens at every Mass. So let us remember that at every Mass. Okay? Now, when we're speaking of this consolation, we have to remember that God, in his consolation, wants himself in completeness to be consoled. We try to console the heart of Jesus, Christ the head, and Christ the head in return, which is to console his mystical body, us, the church. That brings us to the second chamber, keeping it real, the K chamber, keeping the antidotes, not the ills of modernity. I used to take care of the elderly, and I remember one time when I was taking care of the elderly, there was this lady named Mrs. Tui. She would ask me to fix her a cup of coffee. And one time when I was fixing her coffee, I accidentally poured in salt in her coffee instead of sugar. She sipped it and she says, I started laughing and she didn't think it was too funny. She said, "Don't you go getting your jollies off on me," right? Now here's the thing. When I put salt and sugar instead of the sugar by accident, it was nasty. But the thing is, as society, the Lord, he doesn't want us to stay salty. He wants us to taste the sweetness of his Eucharistic heart. And we remember this because In adoration, what do we say? He has given us bread from heaven, having all sweetness within it. We're staying salty because we're drinking the poisons of modernity. But the Lord says, come to me and I will give you rest. Taste the sweetness of my heart and mercy. And so we're going to look at these poisons. And these poisons started in the very beginning. In the very beginning, they had something called original harmony. Adam and Eve existed in truth, in love, and they had dynamic memories. Because every time they looked at one another, they could see each other in truth and love. I mean, can you imagine this? Like if all your conversations were always uplifting, if they always were helping you to become a better person, they would always make you laugh and smile, never degrade you. Wouldn't that be a place where you want to be all the time? Well, Adam and Eve were there in the beginning. But we see poison started to enter into the garden. Poison has two forms. Objective poison, when it's attacking the truth. This is known as heresy. But there's also poison which affects us when it attacks our individuality, our wills, our decisions, the way that we live. We start to get tired and we get sick. So the poisons of heresy, as well as the subjective poisons, we have to look out for. And as a teacher, I have a little mnemonic to remember it. So you kind of think objective. You're like, oh, objective. Then you have objective, another O, that's painfully O. Then you have the H, heresy, right? So, oh, heresy, right? That's the objective poison. But then the subjective poison, you remember, stop. It's like, stop drinking the poison. Stop. I wouldn't say stop hammer time, but you got to stop drinking the poison. That is stop subjectively this T, okay? Then is, and then ortho, which means true, and then praxis, action, okay? We want to be able to have to stop drinking the poison so that we can have right actions. Okay. Now, the truth can only be loving because only love is true. And we know that in our hearts. Nobody says, oh, hey, deacon, guess what? My spouse or my fiance lied to me today. I feel so wonderful. Nobody says that. Usually if someone's lied to you, there's like, oh, I can't trust my spouse. My heart is hurting. Truth and love must not be separated. So we're going to look at the objective heresies first, the objective poisons, which are heresies first. Then we're going to look at the subjective poisons, okay? And stop drinking them. First, we have the heresy of Jansenism, okay? Jansenism was this heresy where people thought that they had to be worthy in order for God to love them. This heresy was horrible because people thought, oh, well, I'm only just what's wrong with me. I'm defined by my faults. And only my failures. We see this in modernity where we're saying, like, hey, the Jansenists, they were saying, excuse me. The Jansenists You had the regular cross where Christ has his arms stretched out in love. He holds out his two arms to say, I embrace you completely. But the Jansenist cross had Jesus' hand like this. Then he's coming down, pointing at you, saying, look at you. Look at all the sins that you have. Shame on you. You're just your sins, your faults, and your failings. This was so egregious that Jesus himself answered this. This is where the devotion to the Sacred Heart came from. He says, you are not the sum total of your faults and failings. You are first and foremost the beloved of God. And so that you know, so that you know how much I love you, I'm going to give you my heart. This is where the devotion to the Sacred Heart came. Now, a new form of this, what I call new Jansenism, is what we call cancel culture, where someone just posts something, and then 7 years later, they're like, oh, yeah, look at you. Look what you did. You're only your bad posting. Cancel culture is the new Jansenism, and we have to be aware of that. We're just identifying people with their faults and failures, their misspeakings. You say, I remember one time, and I'm a teacher by trade, I called this kid the wrong name. I mispronounced her name, and her name was Afua, but I said Afu, and people started laughing, and I said, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't know that your name was Afua. If she would have just held that against me, I never would have been able to have a good teaching relationship with her. But by the end of the year, her family was inviting me to their graduation party. We can't hold people just to their failures. Now, yes, we must correct them, but we don't define people by them. Okay. Next, heresy, iconoclasm, which the Sacred Heart also says. It says, matter is not worthy of God or goodness. The iconoclasts were saying, hey, look, matter is not worthy of God. It's something that's bad. It's only the spirit that's good. Therefore, they were tearing down icons, beautiful artwork in the churches and things. And some of them were coming over here to America because they were iconoclasts, the pilgrims. They tried to tear down some of the beautiful artwork in France and England. So they came over here fleeing from the people that were angry that they were destroying their churches. They also were looking for religious freedom, but you can't destroy the churches. Now, this new iconoclasm is gender ideology, where they're saying, oh, the body doesn't matter what you do with the body. It just matters what you think of yourself. The body and the soul go together. They make up the person. The body without the soul, they're so important that when you look at them, they're the things of horror movies when they're separated. A body without a soul is a corpse. A soul without a body is a ghost. Both of these are the things of horror movies because our bodies and our souls are both important to the human being. We cannot say that our bodies don't matter, that they are fluid, that does, and we can determine what they are. That is to live out neo-iconoclasm, where we're just focused purely on the outside without the inside and the inside without the outside. Both of them go together. And now for the divine mercy, we have the heresy of modernism. Pius IX said that modernism was the synthesis of all heresies. And he actually wrote something called the Syllabus of Errors, which was saying, like, look, these things should not be. So some of these Syllabus of Errors, for example, it says, divine revelation is imperfect and therefore subject to continual and indefinite progress. That revelation is meant to evolve or progress. Okay. He also talks about in subpoint 15, the teaching of the Catholic, teaching 40, the teaching of the Catholic Church is hostile to the well-being and interest of society. Don't you follow that Catholic teachings? It's a danger to society. You shouldn't be pro-life because that's a danger to society, right? That's modernism. Then it says in point 48, Catholics must approve of a system of educating youth unconnected with the Catholic faith and the power of the church, and which regards the knowledge of merely natural things and only at least primarily the ends of the earthly social life. A modernist heresy says we don't need to trust in God or the church. We just need to trust in those natural sciences because we only have a natural existence. Modernism says you can trust in science alone or politics alone or anything alone except for Jesus. This is why the divine mercy is the antidote to this, because God says, don't trust in all these things that are only temporary. Trust in me. Jesus, I trust in you. And modernism is progressivism. We have to be only able to keep moving forward without looking back, without looking to tradition, without looking to the teachings and the heart of Christ. And then the last heresy is Gnosticism. This is that salvation comes from knowledge. Only what we know can save us. We go back to Genesis with this one, where it says, the serpent came into the garden and he said, did you know that did God really say that you can't eat from the tree of good and evil? And then Eve says, no, he didn't really say that, but he did say that we shouldn't even touch it lest we die. She came up with this new kind of knowledge because God didn't actually say that you couldn't touch it or at least you die. She added on to what God's revelation was. She came up with this knowledge. And then because she came up with this knowledge and followed with it, she took of the fruit and she ate it and her eyes were opened. In other words, her eyes were opened and she became woke. This is the new Gnosticism, where we think we have knowledge beyond what God has made for us. We know if someone has bad thoughts or bad intentions, even if they don't express it themselves. This is the woke ideology, the new Gnosticism. We have to be careful of that. Jesus says, don't be woke. Don't have your eyes open to your new knowledge. Trust in me and have your knowledge in my mercy. That's when you become fully alive. This is when your heart is opened, and that's when your eyes are truly opened, when your heart is open, which is why you must embrace his mercy. Now, these are the objective poisons, but God doesn't just leave us at the level of truth. He says, look, I care about you as a person too. This is why we have to look at the subjective poisons. Stop drinking the subjective poisons. These are also countered by divine mercy and the Sacred Heart. We look at this thing called acedia. Acedia is probably the most prevalent capital punishment, a capital sin that is going on in society today. You have the seven capital sins, the deadly sins. You've got gluttony, you've got envy, lust, covetousness, anger, pride, and sloth. Acedia is an umbrella under sloth. And you're like, wait a second. That doesn't seem to be the right one for that's taking over. I would say it's lust. I would tell you that it's acedia. And listen to me, this is the poison that most of us are drinking. They have three definitions of acedia. The catechism tells us in paragraph 2094, this is refusing the joy that God gives to us, and we're repelled by God's goodness. God is offering us joy all the time. A beautiful sunset. A wonderful friend. But the problem is, we refuse that joy. And I'm going to tell you why in a second. But it's because we're too busy. Then we have the noonday devil. And then wanting to leave the room. These are the three poisons of acedia that we all drink. And now listen to me. Refusing the joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the conscious embrace of the good. But oftentimes, how many of us can only see what's going wrong in life? Oh, I remember one time we had this lady, we were visiting her, and someone said, they said, look, whatever you do, don't ask this lady how her day is. So we were all there, and someone said, oh, hey, Mrs. Thompson, how are you doing? And everyone said, oh, no. She went on this litany of ailments. Oh, my back hurts. My knee hurts. I fell this time. I did this. And all of a sudden, I mean, it had been 3 minutes and she's still going on. And we're like, what is going on? We can oftentimes, we can name all the million and one things that are wrong in life. But we forget to focus on the one thing that's right with life. We are loved by God. When we can only see our faults and failings, even within life, if we can only see what's wrong with life, what heresy did that sound like? Jansenism. We fall into acedia, which leads to Jansenism. Then we have the noonday devil. Now, I used to run. And when you're running, you know not to run generally between 12 and 3 because it's the hottest time during the day. And what you realize is your energy is getting zapped without you knowing about it. And this is what happens with life when we're talking about the noonday devil. We're doing all these different things. We're doing this. We've got this to do. We've got to bring the kids to school. We've got to pick up the dew. We've got to do the laundry. We've got to fix lunch. We've got to do this presentation at work. We're doing all these things, even sometimes for the church. And it's exhausting. We get wiped out. Because we're falling into acedia, we get busy, too busy for God. What does busy stand for? It's an acronym. Buried under Satan's yoke. This is why it's called the noonday devil. The devil would love for you to just keep doing a million and one things and forget God. Because ultimately, if you do all these good things, but it makes you forget God, the devil wins. He wants you busy, buried under Satan's yoke. But the antidote to divine mercy says, don't be busy, be productive. Productive is doing the things that God has asked you to do and doing them with God. So everything that you do does not exhaust you, but it actually allows you to touch the mercy and heart of Christ. You learn and get the evening breeze when you're becoming productive. Then the last form of acedia, wanting to leave the room. This is when we become lethargic. We're so oriented towards the goal and we can't accomplish the goal. We just want to give up. But here's the thing. We shouldn't be doing it just to achieve goals. We should be doing it for the glory of God. And when you can do it for the glory of God, you realize God isn't calling you to be successful, just successful. He's calling you to be faithful. In other words, you look at the divine mercy image and say, Jesus, I trust in you. I will be faithful to you regardless of the results. So if you're thinking about only the bad things that are happening in life, you're being exhausted and you want to just go to another place, leave the room. Those are all forms of acedia. And you can see, this is why I say the world has fallen under this poison of acedia. Divine mercy tells us, embrace my mercy. Don't be exhausted. Don't be busy. Be productive. Be faithful. Not just accomplish the goal. And then we have being spiritual or religious. This is the antidote from the Sacred Heart. You can notice, if you've ever been canoeing, and I love canoeing. One time I went canoeing with my youth group. We were going down the streams, nice and peaceful. The kids were splashing me. Then all of a sudden we hit some rapids. I'm going down the rapids. My kayak flips over, and in my kayak, I had all the kids' food. So I'm floating down the river. The kids are trying to fish me out. And I'm like, oh my goodness, somebody help me, somebody help me. All except this one kid, Daniel. He stands up in his kayak and he goes, no, not the cookies. And he tries to save the cookies instead of me. That was poison. Because he would have realized, if you don't save your youth director, you can't get home. And this is what happens when we're going one way, one paddle with our kayak of life. We come spiritual. This is our hearts without action. We're doing things that are kind of just like, oh yeah, okay. We have this community that we're serving. And we're kind of just getting through the actions. Hey, I just need God. That's all I need. I don't need to do anything for God. I'm a good person, and he knows that that's all that matters. That's spiritual, right? The religious ritualism, which is kind of just swinging the other oar, that's action without the heart. You look at somebody and you see if you can recognize this. Someone comes up to you after Mass, they're shaking your hand. How's your day? Fine. Oh, I'm having a horrible day. Okay, that's good, right? People don't really listen to what they're saying. Their actions don't have any heart behind them. So if you're going with just, okay, it doesn't matter. God knows I love him. I don't have to do anything, spiritualism. Or religious ritualism, you have an action without a heart. You're doing things with no heart behind them. What happens? You're using one side of the paddle. You're going to keep going in circles. This is the subjective poison that we're going through. Life just seems to keep going in circles and circles and circles. And if you keep going in circles, eventually you get dizzy. And if you get too dizzy, you start vomiting. This is what we're doing spiritually to ourselves in our lives. We're going in circles. But if you use both of them, you have your heart with the action, both paddles, you can move forward. This is what God is calling us to. He says, come. All you are labored and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He wants us to move forward towards the rest, but we keep paddling in circles subjectively. This is why he wants us to rest in his Sacred Heart. The Sacred Heart and Divine Mercy are the antidotes. But we have to stop drinking the poisons. That brings us to the third chamber. We'll get going with devotions. You can see in the picture that Jesus's heart is pierced with a lance, and from it flows out his mercy upon the church. These are the devotions. There's five devotions to the Divine Mercy and the Sacred Heart. The Divine Mercy devotions are Finch. The Sacred Heart is Saint Fit, meaning you are being made to be fit to be a saint. And these devotions come from the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart, the Thursday Night Holy Hour, the First Fridays, the Image of the Sacred Heart, and the 33 Visits Devotion. Now, I want to talk about just two of the Sacred Heart devotions and then maybe one of the Divine Mercy devotions just for time. Okay, so the 33 devotions. If you were to go visit somebody 33 times, wouldn't it affect you a little bit a day? Wouldn't they start to rub off on you? Well, this is the same thing with Jesus. If you visit him 33 times a day, then you actually, he will start to rub off on you. Then for the Thursday night devotions, the holy hour at 11 o'clock, you have Jesus in the garden. Remember, there's two types of time. He's there being comforted. While he's being comforted, an angel came to strengthen him. And you know what the angel strengthened him? It was our prayers. So you have two types of time here. You have chronos time, which is linear, past, present, future. Then you have kairotic time, which is kind of time like in a circle or for a purpose. So if time's a is a circle, Jesus is the center of it. Those things that are being said in 33 AD can also go to Jesus, 1054 AD, 2024 AD. They all pass through the center, who is Christ. So our prayers on Thursday nights can bring comfort to Jesus. They comfort his Sacred Heart. And then with Divine Mercy, I just want to talk about the chaplet. When time is hard, life is hard, and you realize that everything is flowing from the Mass, and the Lord asks us to help him in the salvation of souls. So when something comes up, you say, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. You can help in the salvation of the world. We get going with these devotions, and they help us. And that brings us to the fourth chamber, which is mercy. We all need mercy. People need to know that their stomachs can be filled. They need to know that they're not walking down the wrong path and admonishing the sinner. They need to know how to make good decisions, counseling the doubtful. These works of mercy all are important. And this mercy is poured out us, and its core is on the Sacred Heart. The word misericordia, which is the word for mercy, has as its center core, which is heart. And so we must have at the heart of mercy the heart of Jesus. And so, in conclusion, when we have these four chambers of the heart, just like in my book, The Peaceful Heart, Zealous Hearts, we have the E chamber, which is encouragement, the double consolation. We have the K chamber, keeping it real. Keep the antidotes, not the ills of modernity. Don't drink the poison. Keep the antidotes in the Divine Mercy and the Sacred Heart. Then the G chamber, get going with the devotions. They have five devotions that be carried out for the Sacred Heart, five of them be carried out for Divine Mercy. Get going with them. Don't stop. Get them going. And then we have the Chamber of Mercy. You put them together and you have the antidote to the world's ills. The world is on life support. And what you have to do is give them this EKG of mercy. When you can give the world the EKG of mercy, then its heart gets enlivened. People can start to live again and not be the walking dead. They can have peaceful hearts and feel like they can live again. Zealous hearts. My book encourages people to get these four chambers so that you can receive this EKG of mercy, but also that you can give the world this EKG of mercy. And together, have these peaceful hearts, these zealous hearts. And if you would like to spread the EKG of mercy, I ask for you to get a copy of my book, at Sophia Institute Press. And I hope that you can live this out in your life. We have it in both softback as well as an ebook. But spread it to your friends. The EKG of Mercy, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, and the Divine Mercy, they are what our world needs. Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you. Thank you so much, Deacon. I'm never going to look at the devotion to this the EKG machine the same ever again.
Yes, I mean it is great. I mean I think I needed an EKG of cough medicine, but
yeah.
But
did you have time for a couple questions, Deacon?
Yes, of course, of course.
All right. Thank you again for this wonderful lecture. I think everyone benefited greatly. And one question I have, and if anyone in the class also have any questions, just please post them on the side, or if you have a comment or something you'd like Deacon to follow up on. One question that I have, Deacon, is could you talk a little bit more about how being busy is antithetical to the life that Christ desires to have in him?
Yes. And now here's the thing. A lot of us, when we think of busy, and I'm going to use busy as that acronym, buried under Satan's yoke. We have to be, if we're busy, that means that everything that we're doing in our actions, it doesn't mean that we have to, basically, you have two extremes. Busy, where you're doing so much that you can't find God, or you're being lackadaisical, where you're doing absolutely nothing for God. Both of those are the extremes, because you can't have a relationship thrive if you're too busy to spend time with the person you love, as well as if you're not doing absolutely anything with them. So like, say, for example, as married couples, if you don't do anything on your anniversary, your spouse usually gets pretty mad, right? Right. Well, the same thing with our relationship with Christ, the spouse of our souls. If we're getting too busy to do things, we're doing so many things for God sometimes, or even for society or for the world, that we lose sight of our relationship with God, then we've become too busy. But when you're productive, and this is what you have to do, you have to change all your busyness into productivity. When you're doing things as friends together, it actually brings you closer. So the things that you're doing for God, for the world, for your family, et cetera, you do them with God. They should be stepping stones to lead you deeper into his heart rather than taking you away from his heart. Intimacy is what is the desire of all hearts. Into me see. Can you see God in your job, in your spouse, in your family, in that task where you have to do for whatever you may not like to do, but your boss has asked you to do it? Can you see God in it? If you can, then you've made it productive. But if you're doing these things and it's taking you away from God, then you're just being busy. That's when you become buried under Satan's yoke. So your heart must always do everything with the heart of Christ. And that is where you become productive. And you even see people like Mother Teresa. She had hundreds of houses of missionaries of charity. She was able to be productive because she always did it with the Lord. No matter what had to be done, she always made time for prayer. And that's why the Lord was able to bless that work. And that actually is a devotion to the Sacred Heart. He says, I will bless all of your undertakings because you're doing it with my heart. Our hearts are becoming one. That's why I can bless it. But if there's something that's taking away from God, God can't bless that, because ultimately we are called to be blessed by having a relationship with God. That's what we're made for, that relationship. Everything else falls short of that. So God doesn't want us to go further away from him. He wants us to come closer to him. That's why he can bless all of our undertakings when our hearts can rest in his heart.
Excellent. Now, in your talk, you laid out so many different constructs by which we can understand what's going on in the world, what's going on in our life. You also laid out different paths by which we can find, antidote to those things that ail us and draw closer to Christ and, you know, as you say, lifting up our hearts to God and having our heart rest in His. But what would you say are some signs for us to know if we're getting closer to our heart resting in the heart of Christ? What does life look like? What is the trajectory? And what are some of those things we can look for to say, oh, okay, it seems to be that my heart is becoming the heart of Christ, or heart of Christ is becoming my heart?
Well, it's interesting. I would actually say, so I'm gonna steal this from St. Teresa of Avila. She actually says, one of the ways that you can judge yourself is simply by the Our Father. The Our Father, you do it in reverse order. You have the Our Father is the first part. And then the last petition is deliver us from evil, right? So the first thing that we have to do to know that our hearts are getting closer to God is separating ourselves from evil. Because God can't exist in the places where evil exists, because it goes against his very nature of all goodness, right? So we have to separate ourselves from evil. That's the first step. So then we realize, okay, we have temptations towards evil. We ask God to deliver that to us. We throw ourselves at the feet of his mercy, which is divine mercy. And we say, okay, I want to, dear Lord, I can't do this by myself. I need your help. And God said, okay, yeah, now you're getting it. You're trying to get in relationship with me. You need me to help separate you from evil. Then you get into petition. So that's kind of the purgative stage. Then you get into the illuminative stage where you're like, okay, how can I help build the kingdom of God? Thy kingdom come. How can I get myself to say, stop saying, dear God, I want this, I want that, I want this. But we say, your will be done, right? Thy will be done. Not just here and now on earth, but always in heaven. So the more that you can keep saying, making your prayer, dear Lord, I want my life to be able to reflect your will. Then you start being enlightened how much God actually loves you, how much God's will is actually better for us than anything that we can ever imagine. The St. Paul says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. He loves us unconditionally. And when that hits you, that God loves you unconditionally, he's not trying to just ruin your life by giving you more rules. He's actually giving this for you so that you can actually be enlightened to the fact of what it means to be a child of God. So your heart starts to burst. Then you get into that unitive stage where your heart is so united to God's that it's like the two can't be separated. It's almost like in a chalice where, as a deacon, I'll pour a drop of water into the chalice. That water can't be separated from the wine anymore. Just the same thing. Jesus's precious blood, if it's running through us, through our veins, because we're constantly saying yes to him and our hearts are beating with his heart, then there's a unitive part. And that is what brings us joy. This is where you can find happiness and peace. When we can finally say that first petition of the our Father, we realize that he is our Father and holy is his name. And because we can live and make his name holy, we can find the happiness that he has given us in his name by being sons and daughters of God Most High. So your heart, you can kind of judge it by following the Our Father going backwards.
Excellent. Excellent. Thank you, Deacon, again, for coming in and teaching this powerful class. And as the Deacon said, if you please follow up by purchasing his book to find out more about this subject and his masterful discussion on it in his book. Again, we have it here at St. Dominic's Media. If you wouldn't just stay here and go to our book section, just click on it there. And or you can go to Sophia Press or anywhere you get your Catholic books. And finally, Deacon, would you have any final words and a blessing for us? Thank you.
Sure. So the final words that I want to leave you with is this. God loves you passionately, and he wants your heart to rest in his. He wants us, as he says, I am meek and humble of heart, and you find rest for yourselves. He wants us to stop having our lives burned down. He wants to quench us with the waters of divine love. He wants those living waters to help us to become truly alive. And in this, you go to his sacred heart, you go to his mercy, and with that, you will find the peaceful hearts and the zealous hearts, that EKG of mercy that God has made you for. So you no longer have to walk on life support, but you can walk in his love. Now let me give you a blessing. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Dear Lord, you have given us so much. Thank you for giving us a share to rest in your sacred heart. And thank you for allowing us to be embraced by your mercy. May we continue to rest in your heart and embrace your mercy, so that we may always have peaceful hearts and zealous hearts throughout all the circumstances of life. And through the intercession of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, may Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.